I want to talk this evening about Bible examples. This lesson prompted by a question someone posted on one of the emailing lists I'm on about someone. She was in a discussion with some about some of the things that are becoming more prominent in our society and the more loose morals and such, and she made comment regarding the examples that are found in Scripture about God's attitude toward homosexuality and sodomy and those sort of things. I think, if I remember correctly, she made a direct reference to the sodomites and the things that were involved in that. And one of the responses that she received back was, well, that same Bible you turn to tells us that we're not supposed to wear mixed fabrics. We're not supposed to wear wool and cotton mixed together or wool and linen mixed together. But I bet what you're wearing is mixed fabrics right now. And it was just a reminder that there are a lot of people that don't understand about examples. And it's something that we need to consider for ourselves, because much of our teaching, much of what we do today in our worship and practice in our daily life is a result of the teaching we receive from examples found in the Scripture. In fact, the text that I have on the screen here, I have 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1, and the Apostle Paul there tells the Corinthian brethren to imitate him as he imitates Christ. In other words, follow my example. In fact, when you read that from the Amplified Version, it says, pattern yourself after me, or follow my example, as I imitate and follow Christ, the Messiah. With so much of our learning and our activity coming from the things we find in examples in Scripture, and oftentimes we find those examples emphasized as we go about trying to teach others, we use them trying to teach others, we need to make sure that we understand some things about examples. Now, certainly we recognize that what we're talking about, when we're talking about examples that authorize things that we use to direct our actions and practices today, we're talking about authorized examples or apostolic approved examples. You may have heard that phrase used in talking about this. And the fact that they were approved by the apostles give them the same force as a command. Yet we need to exercise caution. We need to be careful. Not every example that we see taking place in the Scriptures is binding upon us today or should even be followed. And even when we find an example that we are confident is something we ought to follow, not necessarily every single detail in that example is binding or needs to be followed by us today. So we want to look at some things that we need to consider, some principles I think we need to keep in mind when we're dealing with Bible examples. And the first thing is we need to recognize that there's a distinction between the two covenants. And of course that, as I'm sure you're well aware, is where the problem arose with this woman's discussion. Somebody wasn't making a distinction between the two different covenants. It should be obvious to us, having studied the Scriptures and read what they have to say, that there are multiple covenants found in the Scripture. And while there are a number of covenants we could turn to and look where God entered into a covenant with man, He entered a covenant with Abraham, He was in a covenant with Adam, He was in a covenant with Noah. But in general, when we look at the things that are found in the pages of Scripture we have them today, they're divided into two covenants, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, or Old Testament and New Testament. And we know that there were two covenants because the Scripture itself tells us in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 9, He said, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He takes away the first in order to establish the second. And certainly the first covenant was the covenant that God had with Israel through the law of Moses, what we refer to commonly as the Old Testament. It does record in that Old Testament the covenant that God had with Abraham that led to that covenant with Moses, and even the covenant God had with Noah that led to the covenant with Abraham, and the covenant He had with Adam. And we've talked about those in other lessons. We read in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 8 and 9, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord." And I switched to what Hebrews was quoting there from Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31 and 32, which shows us that even before the old covenant came to an end, there was a promise of a new covenant. And certainly we could spend a great deal of time talking about that and considering those things, because we've got to understand that the old covenant led us to the new covenant. But for our purposes this evening, what we want to notice is the distinction needs to be made, because the new covenant replaced the old. That means the old covenant is gone. It's been done away with. And therefore, the examples that we might find under the old covenant have absolutely no authority today, because they're under the old covenant, not under the new. When we try to use the old covenant and its examples as an authority for our action today, we're acting in a reckless and dangerous manner. And we're messing with God's plan and God's instruction. Certainly, the Scripture tells us that the things that are contained in the old covenant are useful to us. They help us to learn. They help us to learn how God deals with people, both His people and people who refuse to serve Him. It helps us to learn about God's expectations for the people that belong to Him and that have committed themselves to Him. It helps establish principles and helps us to better understand the relationship that we have with God. So we don't just write off all those things that are found in the Old Testament. In fact, the New Testament, the writings of Paul and the Hebrew writer in particular, remind us that we need to give attention to the examples that are found there, because they do teach us things. Paul told the Corinthian brethren in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 6, these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also crave. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, "The people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play." Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Paul doesn't say that we follow their example, but we learn from what happened to them, because it teaches us how God deals with those who refuse to serve Him. What God does with those who grumble and complain. What God does with those who decide to do what they want to, no matter what God has told them to do. The Hebrew writer tells us, as we look this morning in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 25, that we need to make sure we listen to the one that's speaking. "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven." Hebrew writer says we can learn from the example of those that ignored what Moses said. If they were punished, what do you think is going to happen when we refuse to accept the teachings of one who came from heaven, Christ? We can learn from their example. If the word spoken through angels proved unadulterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Hebrews chapter 2, verse 2 and 3. We can look at those examples and see what happened to them. And we can learn how God's going to deal with us. Be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. Hebrews 4 and verse 11. We can learn from those things. But they're not binding examples upon us. They don't instruct us in what to do to please God under this covenant. They'll teach us what's going to happen to people who are patient in their suffering. James tells us we can look to the prophets of the Lord and learn about that. Or they'll teach us what's going to happen if we engage in gross immorality and adultery and go after strange flesh through the example of Sodom and Gomorrah, as Jude reminds us in verse 7. They're an example of undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. They give us warnings against sin. They give us an understanding of punishment, examples of patience and trial. All of these things are needed today. So we don't ignore the things we read in the Old Covenant. They help us. But they give us no instruction about being born again. They give no guidance regarding the worship or the organization of the body of Christ today. The sacrifice of Abel, David's song worship, or even the thief on the cross give no illustration about anything other than broad moral and righteous principles and teaching. They cannot direct our worship or salvation because those examples were under the old covenant and we are under the new. Even Jesus, even though he is an example to us in suffering and obedience, Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. And the Hebrew writer again in chapter 5 and verse 8, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. He's an example in suffering and obedience. But his Sabbath day worship is not an example for us in regards to our worship of God and under the new covenant, because he was under the old. We need to make the distinction between the two covenants. And I think that's one of the places where a great number of the people, especially the people of the world, fail in understanding what the Bible is teaching us. They look and see, well, it's inside the pages of Scripture. It's between the covers. So that must be what you believe. That must be what you practice. That must be something that guides you. We need to understand the distinction between the two covenants. And in talking to others, those who are outside the body of Christ, we need to be able to explain to them, at least in some manner, the distinction between the two. Why there is a distinction and why it matters. We also need to recognize that even when we look to the examples that are found under the New Covenant, we find that they are examples that are binding upon us today. We need to make a distinction between the incidental things in that example and the essential things in that example. By incidental, I mean those things that occur merely by chance or without intention or without calculation, without them being set in stone beforehand. Essential are those things that are of utmost importance. We know the difference between essentials and incidentals, or we ought to. We know what is absolutely necessary. We understand that concept and those things that just happen by coincidence at that particular time or because of the particular place or time that we may have been in. We need to be able to make those distinctions when we're looking at New Testament examples. Because not always are all the details in a particular example binding. When we look at the pages of Scripture, we find that the apostles baptized in Jerusalem. Does that mean in order for someone to be baptized scripturally today, we have to go to Jerusalem and baptize them? No. Because when we look at the examples of baptism, we find they baptized in Jerusalem because they were in Jerusalem. When they were in Philippi, they baptized in Philippi. When they were traveling down the road from Jerusalem to Gaza, they baptized somewhere on the side of the road. When they were in Ephesus, they baptized in Ephesus. But there are some essentials. There are some things that are common to all those examples. Water, immersion, and a confessing believer. I don't care what example of baptism you look to in the pages of Scripture, you find those three things are there. When Philip baptized the Ethiopian eunuch, they went down into the water and came up out of the water after he'd confessed his belief in Jesus. We need to be able to tell those differences. It doesn't matter what town you're in. It doesn't have to be running water. John baptized in running water, but he was under the old covenant, wasn't he? Did they have to find a pool? Did they have to go to one of the temple pools or a tabernacle pool or a synagogue pool somewhere? No. They had to find sufficient water to immerse someone in. The incidentals may vary between examples, but the essentials will remain the same. We also need to recognize that the incidental things in regards to an example will never be part of a command. If it's an incidental, it's not part of the command, because it's not necessary. And if an act is symbolic, all the things that are necessary for the symbol to be visible are essential. A good place for this example is to look at the Lord's Supper. When Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, they were sitting in an upper room. They were gathered around the table. There were at least 13 of them there. Do those things matter? Are they needed for this symbol to make a difference? Now, as we talked about this morning, there needs to be an assembly. We do that together. We can't commune together in the Lord's Supper unless we're together. So that part of the example is essential. But we don't have to divide up into groups of 13. Is the upper room significant? Well, in Troas, Paul was in an upper room when they gathered together to break bread. Does that make it significant? Does that make it important? Is it necessary to the symbology that's used in this supper? There's nothing in the command that says it has to be in an upper room. It's an incidental. It was in Jerusalem. Does that mean Paul was wrong for doing it in Troas? No, because the Scripture tells us we can worship God anywhere. But there are some things that are particular that are necessary to the symbol. You remember what Jesus said? He said, "This bread is a symbol of my body." Unleavened bread was a symbol of the body of Christ. And therefore, in order for us to fulfill the example and command that's given to us in regards to remembering the Lord's death, we have to use unleavened bread for the symbol. He also said, "This cup, the fruit of the vine, is the symbol of my blood." Now, there's some discussion regarding this. Is it the cup that was the symbol? Or was it the contents of the cup? Well, I'm convinced that even common sense can tell us that it wasn't the cup. The cup gives no symbology whatsoever regarding blood. There's no association between blood and cup anywhere that I know of. But it's real easy to see the symbology of blood in the fruit of the vine. And that's what he told them to drink. That's what he told them to use. The fruit of the vine is essential. But the cup itself, other than to hold the contents, is not essential. As I was working on and studying through this again this afternoon, I had a thought go through my mind that I'm convinced everyone can understand, and maybe it'll help you to get this point across if you need to at some time. When I ask my wife for a cup of coffee, I don't care if she brings it to me in a plastic Ziploc bag with a straw. What I want is the coffee. Sometimes I get it in a nice, fancy ceramic cup. Sometimes it's in a tumbler sort of thing with a screw-on lid on it so I don't spill it all over the kitchen or the car. What I'm interested in is the coffee, not the cup. That's what Jesus, the symbol is the fruit of the vine, his blood. The cup was the container for the symbol. It's hard to hand fruit of the vine to somebody with your hand without some kind of container. And some may say, well, you're getting real picky there, but we have those who would be brethren otherwise, yet they require one single cup because they say the cup matters. And it's not the cup, it's the fruit of the vine. Incidentals cannot be bound, while essentials must be bound. Certainly there are any number of other examples that we might look at. We could talk about the kind of music that God has given us to praise Him with in the teaching that we have in Scripture, the examples that we have that are talked about there. But we need to understand and make the distinction between that which is incidental to the example and that which is essential. Do we have to teach in an upper room, or can we teach on a riverbank? Do we have to travel by two, or can one man go alone and teach the gospel? We have examples of both. Is there something about those examples that binds one or the other? Another thing that we need to make a distinction in regards to when we're talking about Bible examples is we need to make a distinction between that which is permanent and that which is temporary. There's a lot of examples that we find in the pages of Scripture that are good examples for us and guide us in our activities and in how we ought to conduct ourselves, but some of the details of those examples are regarding temporary things, and those things are not binding. Things that are based solely upon custom are temporary. They're not bound by God. We recognize this. We made mention of the holy kiss this morning. That was a common form of greeting in that particular society, among those people. It's my understanding if you go over to some of the countries on the other side of the ocean, they still use that as a greeting. I think it's the French people I see depicted as that in movies, kiss each other on either side of the cheek. But that's not a form of greeting here. It's not a form of greeting in many places. Does that mean we're violating the example and command of Peter when he said, greet one another with a holy kiss, or Paul? If we don't greet one another with a holy kiss, no, because that's a temporary thing because it's based on custom. We also need to recognize that there are any number of things that are based upon world conditions, and they would be temporary. And I put this one between the two, foot washing. You know, in that society, the common means of transportation was to walk down an unpaved path. Now, they call them roads, or we call them roads, but they were dirt paths. And they didn't wear boots that come halfway up to their knees, for the most part. A lot of them wore sandals if they wore anything. And so their feet were dirty. And washing someone's feet when they came to your house was a sign of hospitality. It was a custom of hospitality. It showed generosity. It showed concern and care for the one that was traveling. But we don't have such a custom here in this country. For one thing, we travel in air-conditioned or heated vehicles that are pretty much sealed off from the environment. Most of us wear shoes that completely cover up our feet. And so they're not exposed to dirt. So washing someone's feet is a means of expressing hospitality, while it gives us some instruction about how we ought to care for those that come to our home and for our brethren and such, it's not an example that we need to bind upon one another, because it's based on custom and temporary world conditions. When we read in the book of Acts chapter 2, we read about the believers who were in the city of Jerusalem following the days after Pentecost. We read in verse 44, all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And again in chapter 4 and verse 32, the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. Does that mean we need to live in a commune? We need to pool all our resources together, and all of us live together, and everyone live off of the same funds, and what you have is mine, and what I have is yours? No, there was a certain circumstance that was the cause of that. It doesn't take much reading to understand that there were thousands of Jews who were in the city of Jerusalem, had come for the purpose of celebrating the feast of the Jews, and had heard the gospel and were obedient to the gospel, and as a result wanted to stay and hear more, and they remained in Jerusalem for an extended period of time, probably much longer than they had initially planned. They were in Jerusalem away from home. What condition are you going to be in if you go visiting somebody at Christmas and you end up staying there an extra month? I hope you got good family or friends that you visit with, because you're going to be dependent upon them to take care of you, at least to some extent. That's the situation we have here. But it's a temporary situation. We find over in the book of Acts chapter 11 how a prophet came to the city of Antioch and told them that there was going to be a famine over all the land. And those brethren decided they were going to send funds to help the brethren there in Judea. Why? Because of a temporary situation. Anything that's based upon temporary world conditions is not essential. It's not permanent. And unless we find ourselves in the same conditions today, it's not binding on us. Now, that example of the disciples in Antioch determining to send relief to those in Judea who were in need. When we find brethren who are in need and we have opportunity and can, we can determine to send to them in the same manner. And it's a binding example in how to do that. But it's not something that we have to do every day, because it's a temporary situation. The advice that Paul gave to the unmarried in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. He specifies it's due to the present conditions. I think then that this is good in view of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. It doesn't take much reading in chapter 7, verse 26, that what Paul is saying is, if you're not married, don't look to get married, because it's going to add extra burdens on you and all the things we're having to deal with right now. Temporary conditions. Paul wasn't saying nobody can get married. Certainly we recognize that anything that involves the miraculous was temporary. We read in Acts chapter 15 and verse 12, all the people kept silent and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. We can read elsewhere where the disciples and apostles, when they were sent out, they were given the power to overcome sicknesses and to overcome snake bites and certain things of that nature, of a miraculous sort. These signs were provided to prove that the one who was doing the preaching and the teaching was with God. In fact, that's exactly what Paul and Barnabas are doing there in Acts chapter 15. They're defending their actions in teaching the Gentiles they could become Christians without first becoming Jews by saying God worked His signs and miracles through us, which proves He was on our side. Yet Paul later told the Corinthian brethren in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 they would pass away. Love never fails, but where there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. Miracles were temporary to prove the power of God and the authority of those who were teaching. And when they ended, any example involving miraculous things became of no use to us other than some of the general principles that we might learn from those things. Even the apostles, as living witnesses of Christ, were temporary. Somebody said, well, everybody knows that. Well, not everybody. There's a whole religious group out there that says they're still living apostles. Yet, it's because they misunderstand the temporary nature of the apostles and their purpose. Their very purpose and the requirements of office limit them to the lifetime, generally the lifetime of Christ, and shortly thereafter. In Acts chapter 1, verse 21 and 22, it's necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. Unless there's somebody alive today that saw Jesus at the baptism of John and was still there at the crucifixion and when Jesus rose to go and be with the Father, as we have recorded in Acts chapter 1, there are no living apostles today, and there are not supposed to be any living apostles today. There are no eyewitnesses of Jesus as the apostles were. They were temporary. And any example that we might find in the pages of Scripture that involves living apostles is an example that's not binding on us today. Maybe one example would be the council there in Jerusalem. It involved the living apostles in dealing with the question of circumcision. Can't have a council of apostles and elders today because we don't have apostles. We need to be able to recognize whether these examples involve things that are permanent or things that are temporary. Because that determines whether it's an example we ought to follow or not. Whether we're bound to give attention to that. The problem we run into today is there are some men who look at the Bible and say, well, everything that we find in the Bible is just temporary. It only applies to that time and to that people. And we've got new and better ways today. And so we're going to follow those ways. We've discovered better ways to do this. And so we're going to do that and ignore those examples in Scripture because they only applied way back then. Well, we've got a few examples in Scripture that teach us what happens when men decide that their new ways are better or more convenient than God's ways. Made that in Abihu in Leviticus chapter 10. They used strange fire, and what happened to them? They were burned up by God. Or maybe one that might apply a little better to what we're talking about here is the story of Uzzah and David. Israel had already been settled in their land. They had a king now, a royal city, and they needed to get the ark to that royal city. They weren't the wandering Jews that they had been. They weren't carrying a tabernacle around. They weren't camping in a particular order around that tabernacle. And so David had a new cart built and put the ark on it. And while they were carrying it to Jerusalem, the oxen stumbled, the cart shook. Uzzah reached out to steady the ark and lost his life. You know how they had to get the ark to Jerusalem? They had to go back to the way God had said to begin with. David, it doesn't matter that you're king now. It doesn't matter that things have changed in society today. You still follow my plan, my instructions, my guidance, my teaching. God has given us a new covenant, and we're to follow those examples. Yet, blindly following an example without considering how it affects us and what's involved in that example, whether there are temporary things, whether there are incidentals involved, takes away from the authority of the examples. In fact, when we ignore the incidental and the temporary nature, or we ignore the covenant that a particular example may be found in, we find ourselves in some instances, we find ourselves in what might be described as a catch-22. We find ourselves in a situation where we can't authorize anything without unauthorizing something else. We need to consider our Bible examples. We need to reason, use our minds and read and study the context and come to an understanding about those examples. Determine what matters in that example, what's essential, what's permanent, what covenant is that example shown to us under. Then apply as it needs to be applied. Almost every example we'll find in the pages of Scripture we can learn something from, but not every example is binding upon our actions today. We need to be careful. We need to learn how to deal with examples. If for no other reason, so we can talk to other people about where we need to come to the Lord. Because sometimes the misunderstanding of examples is what's hindering you from obeying God. Each of us here this evening is a little baby gospel. Every of us who have aged have looked at the Word of God and determined what we need to do, and we've been obedient to the Word. But sometimes we struggle. Sometimes we stumble or fall. You look this evening at your life and you find yourself in your life that's missed, it needs to be corrected. If you're struggling, if you're having problems overcoming certain things, if you're dealing with problems in this world and they just seem to be weighing you down to such a degree that you are having difficulty serving the Lord, your brethren are here to be with you and to help you and to assist you as Bible examples show us today. If you'll come and let your desire be known.